For those of you who do not know me, looking up here wondering who this lanky fellow is, my name is Greg Wetterlin, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors on staff here at Faith, and my primary responsibilities is overseeing and leading the men's ministry at Bethany Farms, which by God's grace and your generosity has been up and running for the past couple of months now. Now, if you've been around here for a while, then you know that one of the first Sundays of the new year is usually a sermon that talks about where are we, where have we been, where are we going, and how do you fit in. And so, by God's grace, Lord willing, Pastor Byers will be delivering that sermon next week. So if you are part of, if this is your church home, I would really encourage you to be here for that, because that's a message that gives direction to us for the remainder of the year, and hopefully by God's grace, as a church body growing and increasing in stewardship. Now this morning, we're going to be focusing on our newness in Christ, which is very appropriate all year round. But today, on the first day of the new year, we may have special significance looking at this topic as we look towards the new year in hope that things can be different and that we can experience growth. Now, while things may, in this country or in news around the world, provide many, many reasons for us to be discouraged, our newness in Christ gives us tremendous hope for the future. So although there are many things which seem hopeless, we look at them and we say they'll never, ever change, Christ's power to make us new gives us hope that old habits can be replaced by new habits that are pleasing to the Lord. God's power to make us new also gives us hope that sinners who have been stuck in sin, who look like they'll never, ever, ever change, they can be redeemed, they can be plucked out of that, and they can live a transformed life in for the glory of Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, the page is 142 in the back section of that Bible. So we're focusing this morning on celebrating our newness in Christ, and what we're looking for is three ways this morning how we can live out our new life in Christ. So with that in mind, would you follow along with me in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14? And this is the word of the Lord. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're focusing this morning on three ways to live out our new life in Christ. And so the first way is right there in verse 14. And verse 14 truly captures the beauty of the gospel very succinctly. Be controlled by the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we are controlled by Christ's love. One dictionary on the New Testament gives the following definition for the word translated controlled. He says, to be claimed, to be totally controlled is the meaning of the verb in two of Paul's letters. It is the love of Christ which completely dominates Paul, so that on the basis of Christ's death, the only natural decision for him, as well as for all other believers, is no longer to live for self, but to live for Christ. You know, generally, unless we're talking about our favorite sports team, complete domination is not usually thought of as a good thing. And that's only a good thing if your team did the complete dominating. I mean, being controlled often is not thought of as a good thing, but in 2 Corinthians 5:14, being controlled by Christ's love, it's a wonderful thing. Being controlled by his love is an amazing position to be in, and it's such a wonderful position to be in because of the position that we were in before we were in Christ. See, this passage doesn't make the point explicitly, but it's clear from the rest of Scripture that everybody is controlled by something. Paul is making it clear to the Corinthians, as well as to all Christians, that Christians are to be controlled by his love. The question that all of us need to ask is, what am I controlled by? Is it Christ's love that controls me, or is it something else? And the Bible is very clear that everyone is under control of one of two things. We're either controlled by Christ's love, as we see in verse 14, or we're controlled by our sinful flesh. That's what Romans 6 discusses at length. And in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." See, before a person places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are a slave to sin. That means that they were controlled, completely dominated by sin. And how that looks in someone's life, it can be different for everybody. I mean, perhaps being dominated by sin meant you were controlled by the thoughts and opinions of others. All of your words, all of your actions were about maintaining or making a reputation in the eyes of somebody else. If I could just make my boss happy, or if I could just make my spouse happy, or if my kids would just like me. Or maybe for you it wasn't your reputation. Maybe it was your success. Maybe you worked really hard and you sacrificed everything to get the next job promotion, the goal of having a successful career or being the best in school. That's what controlled you. That's what motivated and dominated your actions. Or maybe it was having a comfortable and easy life. See, finding the easiest job or working the fewest hours or using all of your free time in order to play the newest video game or to catch up on the newest and latest episodes. You see, all of those desires and goals, before we're in Christ, we thought we controlled them. We thought that we had control over those, but the gospel revealed to us that sin, it dominates us. It's a cruel taskmaster. It's a dominating taskmaster. The life that we thought we were in control of was actually revealed to be one of enslavement. This quote, which I'm not sure who it actually is credited to, is all too true. It says, "Sin takes you farther than you ever wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it costs you more than you ever wanted to pay." See, it's dominating. It's controlling. It's enslavement. But the hope that verse 14 lays out for us is that we don't have to be controlled by sin. We don't have to be dominated by our sinful flesh anymore. Rather, we can be controlled by Christ's love. And our new goal in life, being controlled by Christ's love means that we can have a new goal, a new purpose in life, and that's to live for him and not for yourself. You see, the newness that we have in Christ means that we have a new purpose to live for. No longer is my purpose to please people. No longer is my purpose just to be successful. No longer is my purpose just to have an easy and comfortable life. No, my purpose is to live for the one who loves me so much that he died for my sake and was raised again. See, that's why the verse 2 Corinthians 5:9 is so foundational around here. It says, "Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Whether at home or absent, Paul's saying whether you're alive or whether you're dead and gone, your ambition, your goal, your purpose is to please Christ. And if you have not memorized that verse, I would encourage you to memorize that verse today. Know your purpose. You know, one of the counselors who's been counseling around here for a while on this verse, he likes to emphasize with counselees that you need to want to glorify God more than you want to breathe. Okay, more than you want to breathe. Is that how much Christ's love controls you? You know, a great example of a man who lived for Christ and not himself was a man by the name of Eric Little. So if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, that movie was about Eric Liddell, and he was a tremendous, tremendous runner who ran in the Olympics in 1924. And there were a number of circumstances in this man's life that made him very, very rememberable. But what really branded him in the minds of millions of people that are, so we're still reading and talking about him a century later, is because of his unwavering commitment to Jesus Christ. Eric Liddell was a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and his belief was that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was to be holy to the Lord. Therefore, when Eric learned in 1923, in the fall of 1923, before he was to run the Olympics in 1924, that his best race, the 100-meter dash, that he was a shoe-in for the gold medal, was going to be on Sunday, he had a very difficult decision to make. So Eric Metaxas writes this about Liddell in his book, Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. He says, while deeply regretting that he would not be able to run, Eric did not hesitate making and abiding by his decision. As far as he was concerned, Sunday was the Lord's Day, not a day for playing games, even the Olympic Games. Instead, it was a day of rest and worship. Eric took the Lord's command seriously that we are to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And as he saw it, the Olympics on that day was out of the question, and Eric could not compromise on what he believed God commanded him. And you better believe, he received a lot of pushback and heat for his decision. Scotland, the nation that he was running for, they were not exactly happy about it. Metaxas puts it this way, Scotland was flabbergasted and outraged. They were not about to let this misguided fanaticism and arrogance of this overly religious young man ruin Scotland's chances for national glory. They would use any means necessary to get this annoyingly headstrong young man to run. Therefore, people tried all sorts of ways and arguments to get him to run. They tried to convince Liddell that there really was no problem with running on Sunday. He did not buy that argument, that he could worship God in the morning and run to God's glory in the afternoon. When in frustration, a committee member pointed out to Liddell, he said, the continental Sabbath lasted only until noon. Eric Liddell responded, mine lasts all day. So the point of this story is really not about what you believe about the Sabbath. Really, the point is what gave Eric such incredible resolve and confidence in his decision despite so many people being upset by his choice. I mean, in short, it's because he was controlled by the love of Christ. It's because he was not living for himself, but for Jesus Christ. Liddell's aim, his ambition, his purpose, his goal in life was to be pleasing to Christ, who loved him so much that he died for him. And notice how that freed up Eric to make a choice not to run without being crippled by fear, without being riddled by anxiety because of what other people thought. A majority of the nation thought he was letting them down. But Liddell understood that Christ's love for him was so great, it was so magnificent, that the only person he was concerned about pleasing was Christ. So how do you get to the point where Eric was, where he was so controlled by the love of Christ? How does Christ's love become so dominant in your life that everything else becomes secondary to who Jesus is? And Paul tells us in verses 14 and 15, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, the reason that Christ's love can control us and that we can live for him is because of our conclusion that Christ died and rose again. It's because of our conclusion that Christ died and rose again. And what Paul says here is actually quite striking. Okay, it runs completely contrary to how our culture tends to think. Our culture, and if we're being honest, ourselves, we oftentimes think and say, my circumstances are the problem. If I could just change the circumstances, then life would be better and I wouldn't have as many problems. See, if I just had a different job that had better hours or more pay or more vacation, then I wouldn't be so angry. Or if I had a spouse who understood me, I mean really understood me, then I'd be a more pleasant person to be around. Or maybe if I think, if I just had a spouse, if I just had someone to go through life with me, then everything would be fine. Or maybe it's health. Maybe it's a chronic disease or a serious health issue that you're looking for a diagnosis on. You say, if I can just get a diagnosis, then things will be fine. So our culture looks to circumstances. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's what's got to change. And we tend to think the same way. We tend to think our circumstances have to change for things to get better. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say your circumstances need to be different. What he says is you need to think different. Remember, everybody is controlled by something. You're dominated by something. The only question is, are you dominated and controlled by Christ's love, or is it your sinful desires? And the way you change what controls you is you change your conclusion. The way you change what controls your actions, your words, your emotions is by thinking. See, Paul says, I'm controlled by Christ because I've concluded this. I've come to this conclusion. We need to come to a different conclusion, and this is the most important conclusion that we can ever come to in life. It's that Christ has indeed died, but not just that I believe in the facts of his death, but that he died for me, that his death was substitutionary, that he literally took my place. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 14, one died for all, therefore all have died. See, Christ's death was for all people who would believe and trust in his substitutionary death. And maybe you say, why would I need Christ to die for me? Well, verse 21 in chapter 5 says it's because of our sin. Or Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Our sin earns for us death. And the good news of the gospel, the love of Christ, is that he took that death for you. But notice that it's not only Christ's death that's important. Not only was his death substitutionary, but it was also his resurrection. Christ's resurrection was on our behalf. Verse 15 says he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You say, what does it mean that Christ rose on my behalf? Well, Galatians 2:20 explains it this way. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, my old self that was controlled and enslaved by sin was crucified with Christ, and now the life that I live is Christ living in me. His resurrected life is what brings me life now, so that I no longer have to live for myself, but I can live for Christ. I can be controlled by Christ's love. It's his substitutionary death that screams the love of Christ to us. And that's why John 3:16 is such an important verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, John Newton and William Cowper wrote a hymn that illustrates how initially choosing to live for Christ and not for ourselves changes as we grow in our understanding of how much he loved us. They wrote, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. See, duty into choice. Understanding Christ's love makes us want to please him. So the first way that you live out your new life in Christ is by being controlled by Christ's love. The second way you live out your new life in Christ flows right out of that. It's by adopting a new perspective. That's what Paul means when he writes in verses 16 to 17. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Being new means that you're controlled by something new. You're controlled by Christ's love, and his controlling love even controls your perspective. A key piece of that new perspective is recognizing you have a new identity. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This verse is about all believers. It is about all genuine believers in Christ who have placed their faith and trust in him. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And this verse has stunning implications for us. I mean, for example, does our new identity help us on those days when we're just not feeling it? Right? I mean, can anyone resonate with that? When you're just not feeling it. The days when you just don't have enough energy. Or the days, or maybe the string of days when life just seems overwhelming. Or those seasons when the struggles and the battles, they never seem to slow down. It doesn't seem like you're gaining any ground. Friends, can I suggest to you that your new identity, while it doesn't do away with those things yet, in this life, it totally transforms them. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, Paul's talking about this life, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, brothers and sisters, our new identity transforms our weariness, the things that overwhelm us, the trials and battles that never seemingly end, into light, momentary affliction. And that happens when we understand that Christ has made us new creatures. Now, notice that Paul does not say, in Christ, you're a new person. Okay, I mean, we're all creatures, but creatures is kind of an interesting word to say that. Like, for example, I don't look out in the auditorium and say, there's a lot of beautiful creatures in the seats out there. You know, I think, no, there's a lot of beautiful people out there. So why would Paul use the word creature? Well, the word creature, or some translations would say creation, the word creature makes us think about creation. But it's not just this word that gets us thinking about creation. It's also the larger context of the passage. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, which I just read, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul discusses the things that are not seen and the things which are unseen, the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. He discusses a tent that is our earthly home, and a building from God, which is eternal, not made with hands, but in the heavens. What Paul is discussing at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is that this earth where we currently live, this is not what we've been created for. God has recreated us anew and is preparing us for an eternity in heaven. He's preparing us for a home in the new heavens and the new earth. He's preparing us for a creation that's free from the curse of sin. And all of this context prepares us for verse 17, where Paul says, everyone is a new creature in Christ. That means that in Christ, you have been recreated. In the first creation, accounted in Genesis 1, God speaks creation into account through his word. For everyone who has trusted in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you've been recreated. You've been made new through the word that became flesh, through believing in the word that God has given us in Scripture. You've been recreated for a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, writes, the transformation wrought by the new birth is not only an instantaneous miracle, but also a lifelong process of sanctification. For those so transformed, everything changes. The old things have passed away. Old values, ideas, plans, loves, desires, and beliefs vanish, replaced by new things that accompany salvation. God plants new desires, loves, inclinations, and truths in the redeemed so that they live in the midst of the old creation with a new creation perspective. See, God has made us for the new creation, but we still live presently in this old creation. But as new creatures, our perspective radically changes. So let me ask you, are you allowing your new identity as a new creature to influence how you view yourself? Do you still view yourself according to old things that are passing away? Do you still see the clothes that you wear as more important than the creation that God is preparing you for? Is your career and your success your primary focus? Do you see yourself primarily as an engineer or a doctor or as an artist? Is that how you view yourself? Or is your identity primarily found in what others think of you? Or do you see yourself as a new creature and evaluate yourself based on a new standard? It's not my outward appearance, but my heart. It's not the new thing, it's not the things I own that are important, but the Savior who has loved me so much that he died for me to give me a new purpose. It's not my own ability and my own strength that I rely on, but the strength of Jesus who died and rose again on my behalf. Therefore, change that was impossible before Christ, it's not only possible, but it's certain because I've been made new. It's not the opinion of others that control me, but it's the opinion of Christ, my Savior, that compels me to live for him. You know, if you're in Christ, then you need to adopt this new perspective, which in part involves your new identity as a new creature. But adopting a new perspective goes beyond just how you view yourself. It goes beyond just who you are. And as new creatures, we need to view the world through the lens of life in Christ. That's what Paul means when he writes in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer." Paul's not talking about Jesus' physical makeup or his biology when he walked here on this life. His point is that before Christ, his assessment, his conclusion of who Christ was, and all of us before we're in Christ, our conclusion was simply from an outward, external perspective. You see, our new life in Christ means that we have new glasses, which help us to view the world differently. And these glasses, they're not like normal glasses that just take things that are blurry and make them into focus. No, our new life in Christ gives us new glasses so that we can see the world according to the Spirit, how God sees them, and not according to the flesh. Or as verse 7 in chapter 5 says, "Walk by faith and not by sight." You see, it's a whole new way of seeing. Do you remember what Paul's assessment was of Christ before he became a Christian? His assessment of Christ was that he was a blasphemer. His assessment of anyone that believed in Christ was that they had forsaken the Scriptures. That's why he threw Christians in jail and persecuted the Church of Christ with zeal. But after he encountered the glorified, risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his perspective changed. He was given new glasses. Paul no longer knew Christ simply on a human, fleshly level. No, he knows Christ according to the Spirit and according to truth. Through the Spirit, he saw Christ in the Old Testament scriptures where he hadn't seen him before. Through the Spirit, he saw that Christ is indeed Lord and Savior. And that change in perspective of how he viewed Christ, it not only involved how he viewed him, but it also means that it changes how we view others. We don't judge others based on worldly standards and external perspectives anymore. We view people according to how God sees them. People fundamentally are no longer physical matter and biology. They are no longer simply coworkers and fellow students. They're no longer simply the grocery store cashier that I'll never see again. They're no longer fundamentally white or black, American, European, Chinese, female or male. No, fundamentally, they're souls. There are people who are either new creatures in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, or they're still part of this old world, lost and destined for hell. In Christ, I'm compelled to view people based on the Spirit and not on flesh. Well, I mean, do these new glasses that we get in Christ, I mean, does that affect how we come to church? Absolutely affects everything. I mean, when we come to church, do we come to church and see everyone else around us and just assume they're good? They're here. They're dressed well. They're smiling. Their cup of coffee is full. I mean, do we just assume that we're all good? Or do you want to come to church hoping and expecting to know others? Do you want to go beneath the surface of worldly standards? Do you want to get past the externals of clothing and smiles? Do you want to get to know people according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? You know, if we're a church that's full of new creatures, then that should be evident in practical ways. I mean, we should be people that come looking to encourage one another in Christ. Maybe before the service starts, there may even be times when it'd be appropriate to pray with one another. When we meet someone new and we find that they're in a discouraging situation, because who they are in Christ is the most important thing. We should be people that are coming to church hoping to connect people to ministries and serving opportunities, because we know that those resources are ultimately what is most helpful for them with their relationship with Christ. Well, as we learn to adopt this new perspective of seeing ourselves as new creatures, and as we start to embrace the view of the world and others through the lens of the Spirit and not the flesh, that leads us to embrace our new mission. It leads us to embrace our new mission. And your new mission is a ministry of reconciliation. And that's what Paul says in verses 18 to 19. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." See, this all starts with us recognizing how much we personally needed to be reconciled to God. The word translated reconciliation means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. The gospel reveals to us that before we are in Christ, we weren't just neutral to the things of God. We weren't just indifferent to the things of God. No, we were hostile. We were enemies of him. Romans 5:10 is one place, but there's many places in Scripture that make this point. But that verse says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Romans 1:30 says that unbelievers are haters of God. But because of God's incredible love, he reconciled us to himself through Christ, through his substitutionary death. It was through his death on our behalf that he was able to not count our trespasses against us. And since we've been reconciled to God, we've been given the privilege of proclaiming the possibility of reconciliation to everyone else around us. And notice when you receive this ministry of reconciliation. You receive the message of reconciliation, you receive this responsibility when you're reconciled. See, you're reconciled and you're immediately hired as a minister and a proclaimer of the reconciliation. A really good goal for all believers to have in this upcoming year is to grow in our ministry, our personal ministry of reconciliation. To grow in our skill of proclaiming the reconciling message of the gospel. And when you're doing that, you're living as an ambassador of Christ. You're living how Christ has called you to be. Verses 20 and 21 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Why does God call us ambassadors? This goes back to our new identity. It goes back to the fact that we're new creatures. We are not made for this world, which is passing away, but we're made to dwell in heaven with God. Therefore, in Christ, we recognize that we're away from our true home. But we share the conclusion that Peter says in 1 Peter, where we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. This world is not our home, but while we're away from our home, we're not on vacation. We're not sitting back saying, "Well, I don't have anything to do here. I'm just waiting for heaven to come." No, we're representing Christ as ambassadors. And that means that God is making his appeal through us. See, God is using us in order to proclaim the message of reconciliation to the world. If we let that phrase in verse 20 sink in, as though God were making an appeal through us, like God wants people to be reconciled to him. How does he want people to be reconciled to him? It's through you, proclaiming the message of reconciliation that he's entrusted to you. I mean, 2017, if we really let that phrase sink in, I believe 2017 will be characterized by passionate, enthusiastic evangelism and outreach. God wants to reconcile sinners to himself through you. Who is going to tell your neighbor about the reconciliation that is possible in Christ? Who is going to tell your coworker that he can have peace with God through Christ? Who's going to tell the lady in your fitness class that they don't have to live a life controlled and dominated by their sinful desires anymore? Who's going to proclaim to the unbelieving friends and relatives that you have that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we, sinners, enemies, haters of God, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? The answer is you. The answer is you. And what a privilege that is, that at the moment we're reconciled, we're also given the ministry of reconciliation. That is a marvelous, marvelous stewardship. And as a church family, I hope that in 2017, that is something that we grab a hold of. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in order to do this. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been reconciled. Lord, that we've been made new. Lord, that we have a new identity and a new home to look forward to. But while we're here, Lord, you've given us an amazing privilege and responsibility to proclaim the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to be controlled by the love of Christ. Lord, help us to understand your love more, to live for you more, so that we might make it our aim, our purpose, our ambition in order to please you and not ourselves. Lord, for those in this room that may not know you, that may not know, not yet be controlled by your love, God, I pray that you would make that clear to them. And Lord, I pray that you might even use someone in this room to proclaim the message of reconciliation to them. Lord, I pray that this year of 2017 might be characterized by growing stewardship, by growing in our love for you. Lord, we ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.